All right, we're going to dismiss our kids to Sunday school. So, age 4 through grade 5. All right, as they leave, I just wanted us to stop and take a little bit of time for some intercessory prayer. In the course of the last week, when I'm thinking about it from a higher standpoint, Dolores Miller's small group, really, has been under some really severe attack lately. I want us to stop and take some time and pray for these ladies. If you're a part of that small group, you know what I'm talking about specifically. This past week, Dolores went back in the hospital. Dolores was admitted on Wednesday. She has a hernia that they're going to have to operate on in order to fix this hernia so that her her drugs can be absorbed properly into her system. Her hemoglobin count was really low, which makes the surgery impossible, but until they fix them, it's this big cycle that's just keeping her in the hospital. Right now, the plan is to operate tomorrow on the hernia as long as that hemoglobin count stays level. So we need to pray about that. Dolores is going to be in the hospital for the greater part of this week. So pray for Dolores. Also, in the midst of that, Yvonne Torres went back into the ER this past week. She got an infection in her wound. Judy Davies developed a serious bacterial infection, had been dealing with a bunch of antibiotics. We need to pray for these ladies. So what I'd like to do is, Sandy, if you and your ladies could come up here, elders, join me up here, please. Go ahead and come up quick, ladies, if you're part of Dolores' house church and you're here this morning. All right, come on up, elders, join me. I know it's out of the norm, but I think it's what the Lord wants us to do today. And we're going to pray covering over these ladies and over their house church, and particularly Dolores, Yvonne, Judy. So let's bow our hearts together, all right, and we'll go to the Lord. Father, thank you for the small groups in our church, Lord. Thank you for the community that has developed there, Lord, for the ability to know and to be known. Lord, I thank you for this group of ladies, Lord, this special group that you set apart. Lord, when we think about small groups here at Cornerstone, and we think of Dolores' house church, and we think of people who pray, and when we think about the battle that lies before us in Lebanon, we think of the need for prayer. And it is no coincidence to me that that these ladies are coming under attack. This is the device of the enemy, and so we come against it. We come against it, first of all, from a spiritual aspect. Lord, I pray against attack from the enemy. Lord, I bind the enemy in the name of Christ, Lord, and for any division that he would want to put in here, Lord, for any feelings of discouragement and depression, Lord, I pray against those things. Lord, I pray that you lift this spirit that is on this small group, Lord, and that you replace it with the peace and the hope and the love of Jesus. Lord, I also want to pray for Judy, for Yvonne, for Dolores, Lord, for these ladies who come to your throne regularly and who have massive authority in the kingdom. Lord, we pray for them, Lord, and we pray for healing in their bodies. Lord, we pray that that in the name of Jesus that you would touch them, and that each one in their specific malady that they're going through right now, Lord, we pray for healing. Lord, I pray for their spirits as well, Lord. I pray that you keep their spirits strong in you. Lord, these two ladies are under attack right now, and we pray against that attack, and we instead pray the strength of Jesus and the strength of the body of Christ into it. Lord, and we ask that you break whatever attack there is there, and that you replace it You replace it with your peace, Lord, with your love. Lord, we bring the authority of the cross and the resurrection life of Christ into this group, Lord, and we declare that Jesus is Lord here, and that he is reigning, and that he is in control, and that he has the authority here. And Lord, and we cover these ladies. We cover them by praying a hedge of protection around them. I pray that you send your angels to guard them. And may this small group be filled with the power of Jesus. Lord, may they be filled with the power that prayer brings. I pray that we continue to warn the heavenlies for Cornerstone, for one another, Lord, and that when we see the victory of Jesus, we're able to stand in that, and that this is a point of testimony and of glorification to your name, Lord, because the enemy has been bound and the Jesus' name has been glorified. And so we stand in the victory that Jesus brings. And we stand in it with our sisters. And we ask that, and we declare that victory is here, Lord, and Jesus reigns. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, thank you, ladies. Please remember this small group, particularly Dolores, Yvonne, and Judy in prayer. Thanks, Travis. Over the next few weeks, as we continue to go to God's throne together and talk about warfare, which is what we're going to talk about now, which is what we've been talking about. Last week was a cool service. Seems like a lot of you were able to begin dealing with some fortresses in your life, which is what we talked about last week. Footholds versus fortresses. The way these two things tend to play themselves out. A lot of you asked to see this slide again, so I'm going to leave it up here for a little bit. So the difference between these two, you know, footholds being places where the enemy attacks us, but we're aware of them. They're there. We're warring against them. It's a place that the enemy knows that when he pushes hard enough, you know, he could get a foot in the door. They affect behavior. They don't necessarily define us per se. You know, when we think about things that define us, not necessarily footholds. Fortresses, though, on the other hand, are very definitional, based in accusation. They're oftentimes generationally based with generational sin. They're not warred against. They're just ground that's conceded, you know, just sort of given up because we've been fighting this thing and we've always lost. And, you know, here it is. And here I am again back at this same place that I've always been so many times before. So last week we gave that invitation at the end. A lot of you were able to begin some things. Just understand that coming forward an invitation is not victory. It's a starting point. All right, starting points are really important, making that commitment, sacrificing whatever it was that needed to be laid down there at the foot of the cross, all very important. But the key to fortresses is understanding that fortresses require sieges. You know, this is a long, drawn-out attack. Rome was not built in a day, and it wasn't destroyed in a day. You know, you have to continue to push against fortresses and continue to war against them. If you want that one back up, we'll put it up at the very end of the service. Weapons of warfare. Look at this from the life of David. The way that we defeat fortresses are in one of four ways. And if we have fortresses in our lives, it's because our fortresses aren't in contact with one of these four things: community, accountability, repentance, and standing in Christ. And this is absolutely, I've never found it to not be true. This is absolutely true that where fortresses are, at least one of these things, if not more, are not present. And the key is to get those things present in the midst of that fortress in order to take that ground back. Well, that sort of wraps up part one of this series on spiritual warfare, which was the enemy and the enemy's attacks. You know, we spent 6 weeks talking about the enemy, talking about the way and the strategy with which the enemy comes at us. Today, we're going to start to turn. And we're going to look at our defense, all right? The enemy comes, the enemy attacks, he attacks with footholds and fortresses. You know, we talked about who Satan is, how he operates. Now we're going to begin to look at our defense. How is it that we stand against the enemy? How is it that we fight? You know, what is this whole spiritual warfare thing? The word warfare implies activity on two parts. Satan is very active. All right, the question is, are we? And what does that mean to be active in spiritual warfare? So having examined that attack, we're now going to turn our attention to look at raising a defense and advancing the kingdom, which is really the purpose of our warfare. We war in order to advance the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus come. We want to see the beauty, the light, the goodness that Jesus brings. We want to see these things happen. All right, so before we go any further as we turn on this, let me pray. All right, let's pray for us as a congregation. God, thank you for today. Thank you for each person here. Lord, and as we step into talking about our defense, Lord, I just want to pray the authority of the cross of Christ, the victory of the resurrection. I bring those things into play here in this room. And Lord, and as the authority here during this teaching time, Lord, I apply them to the listener, to the ears of these listeners and to their hearts. Lord, I pray that each one would open themselves to teaching from your word today, that we might really understand what it means to build a defense. To understand why it is we're susceptible to attack and what it means to have authority against it. So God, in that authority, we want to stand in your authority. And so we call that into this room now. And we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my contention that most Christians are missing a deep understanding of the biggest part of the spiritual warfare reality. I think that for a lot of us as Christians, we're aware of a battle. I think that we're cognizant of the idea that there is evil and there is good. I want to be on the good side. Evil comes against me. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. But when it comes to this idea of warfare, that there is one key component that is absolutely crucial to understanding how to war and how to be a warrior for the kingdom. And that is this. The greatest spiritual reality that I think we need to be aware of is our own spiritual authority. All right? That when we engage warfare, we do so not out of a position of powerlessness. Our defense begins, hear me, listen very closely. Our defense begins with victory. You should be saying amen. All right, good. Don't think you're just going to sit here during this message, because that's not going to happen. Our defense begins with victory, all right? Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross and conquered death in the resurrection. Is there, that's huge. That's huge. Thanks, Ronnie. That's absolutely huge. All right, when Jesus was here on earth, you know, he walked around as one who had power. He did miracles. He did incredible things. People looked at him when he talked and said, well, he speaks as one having authority. The interesting thing about Christ is that he didn't claim that full authority for himself until he was standing before the disciples when he was ready to ascend into heaven. And what does he say? After his resurrection, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses. All right, the initial starting point for a defense against the enemy and for advancing the kingdom forcefully is an understanding spiritual authority. You have authority. All right, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a boss. All right, that's the truth. All right, the authority that we have in Christ, man, now you're getting carried away. Notice I didn't say, just tell them, I'm your boss, particularly the couples who are married. Don't say that. Counseling coming out of the woodwork here. The beginning standing point, all right, is in your own spiritual authority. You have authority in Christ. There's a difference between power and authority. There's a difference between power and authority. All right, which is what I want you to talk about with your neighbors for 1 minute. What's the difference between power and authority? Go. Yeah. I think I got it. You think you got it? All right. All right, what's the difference between power and authority?
Power is force, and authority is based on legal.
Okay. All right, power is forced, and authority is based on legal, like a legal declaration or a position. Interesting. What else? Anyone? There's no real right or wrong answers, I don't think. I'm not going to throw my mouse at you. Yeah. All right. That's very good thoughts. He said power is the ability to have force, but authority is being able to take that power and actually use it for something. All right, what else? Anything else? Where does power come from? What's that? Okay, it comes from Christ. Let's take power outside of the spiritual realm for a second. Who are some powerful people? Okay, the president. The president is a powerful person. What else? Okay, all right, power comes from position, right, yeah, power comes from position a lot of times. We have the ability to, not all people, okay, not everyone who has power has authority. Okay, not everyone who has power has authority. Everyone who has authority has power. Okay, authority implies power. Power does not necessarily imply authority. All right, that's really important to understand in this. We as Christians stand in a power position. But it's power that comes from a basis in authority, okay? Paul talks a lot about the power of a Christian, particularly in the book of Ephesians, that he prays that we'd be blessed with power in our inner man and those kinds of things. That all comes from our standing in Christ, which he builds in the first two chapters of Ephesians. Then he talks about all this power that's unleashed in us in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and 6. Authority implies power. Power does not necessarily imply authority. You can be a very powerful person and have no authority at all, right? Because authority is something that is bestowed. Right? Authority is something that is granted. Right? Power, you can conjure up enough power to be able to make things happen, but authority has to be given. Authority is the starting point in talking about this whole thing. So let's begin to look at the basis for authority, all right? We were initially created with authority. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is before everything went wrong, all right? Genesis 1 is before all this bad stuff started happening with sin and death entering the world and all of those things. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be," what's the next word? "Masters over all life. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals." So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." All right, or the old King James would be, "Have dominion over it," or "Exercise authority over it. Be masters over the fish and birds and all the animals." And God said, "Look, I've given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. I've given you all the grasses and other green plants to the animals and birds for their food," and so it was. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was excellent in every way. Okay, when we were created with authority. Right, we were made, when God originally made Adam and Eve, it was their job to have dominion over the earth. They were masters over the world. All right, Adam walked around. Adam engaged the animals. He named them. It was his job to tend the garden. They had dominion. They had authority over the earth. The greatest authority that Adam and Eve had was over death, right? I mean, because death wasn't in the equation. The greatest authority that you and I bow to, according to Benjamin Franklin, is taxes and death. And sometimes taxes is worse. We were created with huge amounts of authority. God made us like himself. All right, we were created as masters over the earth and as masters over death. Death had no reign in the Garden of Eden before Genesis chapter 3. So there was no bowing, even to the greatest thing that we eventually all must bow to, that being death. Then everything changed. The fall removed the fullness of that authority. Curses replaced the authority that had been held completely. Let's see what happened. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Turn over one page. "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made." Really, he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any of the fruit in the garden?" "Of course we can eat it," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die." "You won't die," the serpent hissed. "God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." And so the woman was convinced. The fruit looked delicious and fresh, and it would make her so wise. She ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. What's the issue at work in verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 3? What is it that Satan really desires most, more than anything? All right, sin, yeah. Oh, yeah, a lot of deceit, okay, deceit, accusation, yeah. But why? What's the point? He wants authority. Well done. Satan wants authority. Satan can have no authority because he's been defeated. So what is it that Satan really desires? Control. Satan wants to control, right? Satan wants to manipulate and move and be able to have control over each one of us. He wants control in the world, all right? His goal is to control things because he lost control, right? He said, I can be like God, and God said, no, you can't. Let me kick you out, and he did, and there goes control. So Satan is controlling what he can now, and Satan knows his defeat. He's very aware of it. But he will still seek to control as much as he can so that his will is had in any way that it can. Right? Satan seeks control. The man and the woman had complete authority in the garden, even authority over death. They didn't have control over one thing. And what's that? The ability to eat the fruit from one tree. And where does Satan shoot for with the woman? To get control over that. To reach for that power. That God had said, no, you can't have power to do this. Have power to do anything else. Just don't use power in this way. And where does Satan shoot for? Right there. And where do they go? Right there. And look what happens. Verse 8, toward evening they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord called to Adam, where are you? He replied, I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? The Lord said. Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat? Here's a rabbit trail that just came to me. Hopefully it makes sense. It makes sense to me, but most things do. All right, so the issue here is control. The deceit comes. The control is had. We're told, when you look at the Hebrew construction here, Adam is with Eve when this happens. All right, Eve is engaging the conversation. Adam is there. Adam chooses willfully against these things. What is the first emotion that comes with the deceit? Shame. You know what imprisons more Christians than anything else is shame. Shame. Shame immobilizes. Shame keeps us from being able to war. Shame is deceit. There is so much shame-based theology in this world. Our doctrine of hell tends to have a whole lot more to say about how we run our Christian lives than our doctrine of Jesus, or our doctrine of the Trinity, or Scripture. Shame is the very first emotion that's felt. Who told you you were naked? Verse 11. Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat? Yes, Adam admitted. But it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it. I've tried that before. Then the Lord God asked the woman, how could you do such a thing? The serpent tricked me, she replied. That's why I ate it. So, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Then he said to the woman, you will bear children with intense pain and suffering. And though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on, what is it? What does he place a curse on? On the ground. What did Adam have dominion over? The earth, right. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. For you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return. What was their greatest authority point? Over death, right? And what does the curse bring? Death. With the fall comes a relinquishing of authority, a stepping back from it, and an inability to connect with it. Adam had been able to have full authority over the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. It worked for him. Now, everything's turned. Now everything has gone haywire. Curses replace the authority. There's three curses. The first one is Satan's curse. He's going to crawl on his belly. Right? He's going to have to live down there and eat the dust the rest of his days. He will put enmity or hatred between the woman and her offspring. This is the first promise of a Messiah here in Genesis 3:15. He will bruise, what is it? I always get it wrong. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Remember that part in the Passion of the Christ? I think it's one of the opening scenes where Jesus is praying in the garden and that snake comes out from the wall and starts coming toward him, and Jesus is praying. He's praying for you and I at that point. If you don't remember this part, you should watch this part, because this is Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled in Mel Gibson's mind. And the serpent comes out, and everybody knows what's about to happen, and Jesus stands up. And I'm thinking that. I remember the first time I watched it, sitting in the theater going, if that serpent gets out of this garden alive, I'm going to walk out of this movie right now. But he didn't. Mel got it right. And Jesus stood up when he was done praying, and he stomped on the serpent's head. The fulfillment here. He will bruise your head, but you'll bruise his heel. Like, yeah, you'll inflict some pain, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush you. All right, so that's Satan's curse. Eve's curse. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. One of the major mistakes I made in the process of having Trey was Sherry was in the delivery room and she was laboring, and it was really early in the laboring process, I'll have you know. So it was still room for some humor, I thought. And Sherry has started laboring. Now, there's a lot of people pregnant out here in this audience, I understand that. And men who are sitting next to your wives or they're here, don't do this. And I said, she was laboring. Oh, she's going, oh boy. I said, look, honey, it's not my fault you ate the fruit first. Woo! Yeah. There wasn't room for humor, by the way, at that point. So don't do that. Don't do that at all. Although I still think it's kind of funny. We'll talk more about this in 2 weeks. Actually, you're going to hear a lot from my wife about this in 2 weeks as well. Adam's curse. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse affects us differently in different ways. Women own the curse differently than men do. Men own the curse differently than women do. All right, but how we own the curse determines how we fight against it. Determines how we come against it with authority. So anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. You'll hear more about that in the next 2 weeks. I want to talk about authority from a more general standpoint. So everything goes literally, I mean, to hell in a handbasket. You know, death comes into the picture, punishment with it. You know, this whole thing gets turned up on its ear. And authority is done away with. Now, Adam does not have authority. He does not have dominion over the earth. Now, the earth has dominion over him, because eventually he will return to it. For from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. God had every right to leave it that way. Every right to just walk away from it at that point. I mean, honestly, one thing, don't eat this fruit. Here's authority. Here's full access and relationship to me. Do your thing. Go for it. Boom. All turned on its ear. And the curse with it. And the curse now, listen, the curse now defines who we are without Jesus. There is a reason why the world is the way it is. And it's because of what happened in Genesis 3. All right, the world is fallen and the world is broken. None of us in here are going to argue with that. The way that we own the curse as men and women is oh so relevant to who we are. You should definitely come back the next 2 weeks so you can hear about how these things are owned in each one of us specifically. But now from a general standpoint, it all goes wrong. And authorities relinquish. Death is coming to play. People are going to live and then they're going to die. And while they live, they're going to struggle. And she's going to have pain in childbearing and her relationships are going to be strained. She's going to want to control her husband, but he's going to be her master. He's going to want to work and make good things happen and not be able to. He's going to want to bring up this lush, beautiful, green, fruit and gardens and all of these things. And what's it going to bring? Thorns and thistles and sweat. And eventually, he's just going to die anyway. And the whole thing gets turned. What now? It just gets worse. Because then the law comes into play. Right? And Moses brings the law. And Paul says the law is the definition of how to find out that you're bad. The law points at us and it points out to us how we don't measure up to what God desires us to be. And the law sits there and it just pokes its bony finger at us and says, you're not good enough. So now it's not only the reality of the fall and the reality of the curses, now there's this active teacher called the law that comes against us and stands against us and points out to us how we don't measure up. And in the midst of all that is grace, yes. In the midst of all that it is the sacrificial system that God applies to his people so that they can be right with him. But it's this whole work thing, right? You got to sacrifice. You got to do it when you sin. You got to do the once a year thing. You got to wear your hair like this. You got to dress like this. You got to eat this. You can't eat that. You got to wash like this. Don't wash like that. When you build your tent, build it this way, but don't build it this way. When you come together, you better follow me like this. But if you don't follow me like this, then I'm going to send a bunch of poisonous snakes among you so that then you all die until you look at a cross. I mean, is this not crazy? I mean, can you imagine being an Israelite living under these things? Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And if you thought I was excited before, I'm about to get really excited now. The question is what now? What about authority now? You're telling me that the key to spiritual warfare, that the key to my defense is an understanding of my spiritual authority. And now you're telling me that I don't have any more authority. What do I do? Now what? Here's the most beautiful statement you're going to read all day. I don't know what you're going to read the rest of the day, but this is better. In Christ, the authority that was lost is now restored. That is why sin is such a big deal. All right? In Christ, the authority that was lost is now restored, which is why sin is such a big deal. This is going to make a little bit more sense as we read Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. That's relatively simple to understand. Adam's sin brought what? Death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone's sin. All right, Romans 5 literally means that you and I were with Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't blame it on them. If we had been there, we would have done the exact same thing. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him. All right, when we sinned with him. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. And though there was no law to break, since it had not yet been given, they all died anyway, even though they did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. What a contrast between Adam and Christ, who was yet to come. And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin. But this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to what? To condemnation. But we have the free gift of being accepted by God, even though we are guilty of many sins. What happened when they sinned? What was the seminal point where it all came to? Was to them being kicked out of the garden. They fell, they were cursed, and God sent them away and closed up the door. What had they had in the garden? Complete access, perfect relationship with God, and perfect relationship with the world around them in having dominion and authority over it. And what broke? Access to God was cut off. Authority was relinquished. What does Jesus bring? Jesus brings access to God. How? Through God's forgiveness. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. How? Because of his death on the cross for us. Who died for us? He did. What does it mean to have eternal life? It means to live. So that death now for a Christian is not death. It's not this finalization point where everything now is just over. It's a doorway. You step through and you keep living. Through Jesus Christ. The result of God's gracious gift, verse 16, is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but we have the free gift of being accepted by God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Now, this is where it really starts to blow my mind. Verse 17. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. So who has the authority here? According to that phrase, right, the enemy. Death has authority over us. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in, what's the next word? Triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. Because one person disobeyed God, many people became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many people will be made right in God's sight. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful kindness became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful kindness rules. Instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, what was lost when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Access to God. What does verse 21 tell us that God's wonderful kindness gives us in its ruling? Right standing with God. What did they lose when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Life. Death ruled over them. What does the last phrase of the chapter say that we have now? Life. To where death does not rule over us. Life rules over us. This is all in Christ. Why is it that we have authority? We have authority because of who Jesus is and because of who we are in him. Who we are in Christ determines our authority. And that authority, my friends, is powerful. That authority is something that the enemy cannot stand against. Because like we just read, he will bruise his head, but the enemy will simply bruise Jesus' heel. Jesus has authority. What does it mean to have authority? I got a film clip to show you. It's from The Two Towers. There's a man here who's under a curse. Authority comes into play. All right? This man under a curse is being controlled by a man named Wormtongue, which is an interesting word. Wormtongue has kind of this deceit with it. Authority comes into play here through the person of Gandalf, who has received authority beyond what he originally had. Anyway, watch this scene play out. Look for authority. Well, it's hard to miss it. I love the fact that he was released from his curse to fight. The authority steps into the room, and the authority releases itself. And how does Gandalf speak? He speaks in imperative statements. No, he says, I release you. He speaks against him. You did not kill me and you will not kill him. That's his one who speaks with authority. Right? The point was, though, that in Christ, the authority that was lost is now restored, and which is why sin is such a big deal. To engage in sin, all right, to know that footholds and fortresses are there, to allow that to happen, is to do what? Is to completely re-engage the curse that Jesus came to destroy. All right, to live our lives according to the way we want to, doing the things we want to, letting sin just run us over is to say, okay, death, have authority over me. Here I am, come take it. What we need to do is get ticked off, right? We need to look ourselves and our situations and our sin in the face and say, enough with you. And begin to engage our emotions on some level of our spirituality. And take our religion off the shelf and stomp on it. And instead say, Jesus is going to be alive in me. Which means that you cannot be. Which means that whatever it is that is holding us back, whatever chains are there that need to be broken, are broken in Christ. And if we stand in our authority, then we can break those chains. But when we choose to live under that weight, under that yoke of sin and of bondage, and whatever that might be for you, then we choose to take our authority off. And we wonder why we get beat. We wonder why the enemy has his way with us. It's because we're not standing in our authority. I mean, we're in Christ, but we're not powerfully in Christ. And then what does that make Jesus? You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus may as well be sitting on the mantle. Because if we live under the authority of death and under the authority of sin, if we let that have rule over us, then the rule of Christ cannot be there. And we will be defeated. But in Christ, life rules in us. And we have release from the bondage. What we need to do is engage our authority. And that's my question for you. Is have you let Jesus really permeate your life? Have you let him really get in there? Is it uncomfortable? Sure. The enemy has deceived us into thinking that sin is the way to go sometimes. That it feels good, that I like it, that, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of deceptions that come with it. Unfortunately, that's living in complete, utter, total defeat. When what we need to do is take the authority that Jesus has given us in himself and live life in the fullness that he calls us to. We do not have to walk around defeated. You do not have to walk around defeated. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And that is something that the enemy cannot stand against. Which is why when we pray the name of Jesus. When we engage warfare, we engage it in the name of Christ. Because it is in Christ that we have ultimate authority. Will you stand in it? That's the question. And will that ever get beyond your brain to the 18 inches that it needs to go to your heart? Where we are able to say no more. Enough with anger. Enough with drugs. Enough with lust, enough with greed, enough with materialism, enough with lying, enough with these things. You're not going to rule me because I'm free in Christ. I'm free. You are free. You're free to be who Jesus made you to be and to live in his authority. Make no mistake about it. You have authority in Christ. But it is in Christ that you have authority. And so are you there? And you can be at church and not be in Jesus. So will that authority become something real for you? It's because of who Jesus is that it can be. Because he has conquered death. I'm going to have the band come up while I read this last passage to you. You want to see victory? You want to see authority at work? Listen to this. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. And the one sitting on the horse was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and then goes to war. His eyes are bright like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him, and only he knew what it meant. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations. He ruled them with an iron rod, and he trod the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, "Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, captains, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slaves, small and great." Then I saw the beast gathering the kings of the earth and their armies in order to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Jesus comes for war. Make no mistake about it. Jesus comes to declare victory, and in his death and resurrection, that victory was finalized, and authority was granted. And in Christ, we stand with authority, and we are here for war. But we war not as ones who wonder about what the end might be, because our authority and our battle begins with victory because of who we are in Christ. Let's stand up. Yeah.